This is study number 14 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. So, now we want to continue to look at the marvelous experience that Moses had in the land of Egypt after he came back from Midian. And we saw in our last study how the power of God went with him, and therefore the people of God bowed their heads and worshipped. That is a promise that our work will also be successful when we go to the people, when the power of God goes with us. That does not mean that everybody will accept the message or that everybody will come to the freedom from sin, but it means at least that the work will be much more successful, and there will be a decision in the people. Some will harden their hearts, some will be softened. In the case of children, I would say the rate of success should be very good, especially if the children are born again. Then, to be filled with the power of God and to educate them really must be a joy. It can't be different, really. And likewise, the children themselves, when they come in contact with others, they will be a definite influence for good. That is what we saw in the life of Jesus. So let us pray and seek for that power which alone can make us effective parents, missionary workers, and friends, and whatever, only by being partakers of this power. So Moses then came to the king as the next stage, and that was a little bit harder part. The king already was very hardened, and now he continued to harden his heart even against that power. By the way, I should mention that this picture of Egypt is really a very good picture for the image of the beast. Because when the image of the beast is set up, God's answer will be the burning bush, like to Moses. And in God's power, we will go against that tremendous image of the beast, and the success will be in the same way as Moses was. There will be many who accept the message. We will read this later in the great controversy. Thousands, in fact, who have never heard words like these. They will come up and go to their ministry, and the ministry will harden themselves. Ministry of the fallen churches. And so we have two classes, really, or two reactions on the loud cry message. And likewise, Moses had two reactions. There were his own people who bowed down in worship, and then there was this Pharaoh. Let's read about this now on page 257 in Patriarchs and Prophets. 257. Moses had been charged also with a message for the king. The two brothers entered the palace of the Pharaohs as ambassadors from the King of Kings, and they spoke in his name. Thus saith Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Demanded the monarch. I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. Their answer was, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Now, do we have any evidence that Moses and Aaron went with the power of God before Pharaoh? Or is this just something that we suppose? Yeah. At that time, the first meeting, they did not show the miracles, however.
But they had experience with the Lord before.
Yeah.
They knew that God lived.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say the fact that Pharaoh did not harm them, that they could go freely before Pharaoh and could go away again without being contained or molested or anything we like, is evidence in itself that they went with the power of God. Because Moses, mind you, even though the old Pharaoh was dead, still the young Pharaoh would not be more favorable to him, maybe even worse. Furthermore, here were some representatives of slave nations and made a demand to the king, which is a very strange thing to do. If I am a slave, I can't go and demand anything. And that's what happened. And the king did not dare to even touch them. They were totally protected. And this could happen only through the power of God. We see, in the life of Jesus, that he also was completely protected by the power of God. They did not dare to touch him at times. Why? Because the power of God went with him. Especially we will see this in the cleansing of the temple. Maybe we should turn to this for the moment. Let me ask a question before. When we talk of the education of children, and see that they must receive first power to obey before they obey. And when we talk also of missionary work, the people must receive the power to believe before they believe. Now, we also know that in some cases they don't believe. Also, what do we do when children are not born again and they are older and they are disobedient? That is a question that comes up often, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Shan't we then at least take refuge to the sword? Isn't that the place of the sword?
Not the sword, but the Lord is the
Lord. I read your Bible text. I must quickly look where it is. It's in Proverbs, just to challenge you a little bit. Proverbs 13, verse 24. That's only one of the texts that could be quoted in this connection. Proverbs chapter 13, 1-3, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's a good thought. Let's go on a little bit. There are other texts too. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die.
That's very explicit.
Do you like that, children? Do you like that statement? Withhold not correction from thine child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Proverbs 23, verse 13.
Verse 14.
That's right. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. There are other texts, but I think that is enough. they say the same thing, really, principally. So, we have two texts at least that show that the rod must be used with the children. And here it seems that... Have you found it? Yeah, we read this. That was Proverbs 13. Good. Yeah, that's another one. As I said, they are more like this. Okay. So, of course, these texts, I think we know very well. They're often used by parents to... they use it to say, I must also beat my children from time to time. Love demands this. Now, in the message on God's character, we learned not to do it. The solution seemed to be, okay, if a child is born again, it doesn't need to be bit because it will obey before it is bit. But what do we do with not born again children? Do we apply the rod then? Well, let's see very clearly that Jesus is the answer to all problems, isn't he? To all questions of interpretation of the Bible. So Jesus dealt with the Jews as a people who were not converted, didn't he? And while he could not do very much very often, in some cases he had to exercise definite authority, and that was in the cleansing of the temple. Here was the temple, and in the temple they were coming true worshippers, and they were seeking God, but couldn't find him because of all the trafficking that was going on there, all the noise and the false representation of God's character and so forth. So Jesus saw that something must be done. Let's read about this in Desire of Ages now. In his temple is the chapter 16, that begins on page 154. And we read page 157. There it says, Christ saw that something must be done. Numerous ceremonies were enjoined upon the people without the proper instruction as to their import. The worshippers offered their sacrifices without understanding that they were typical of the only perfect sacrifice. And among them, unrecognized and unhonored, stood the one symbolized by all their service. He had given directions in regard to the offerings. He understood their symbolical value, and he saw that they were now perverted and misunderstood. Spiritual worship was fast disappearing. No link bound the priests and rulers to their God. Christ's work was to establish an altogether different worship. So you could say, why shouldn't he just leave the temple and erect a new one? That was not possible, because that was the place still where the true worshippers came. With searching glance, Christ takes in the scene before him as he stands upon the steps of the temple court. I want to compare this with the family situation. At home, in the house of the parents, there has to be order, hasn't there? You just can't permit that the children do what they want in that house. I mean, when they are grown up and live somewhere, then they can erect their own home and their own standards. But as long as they are still there, a certain standard has to be kept. It has to. So what do you do if they don't want to keep it? And here we have the answer, I believe, in the dealings of Jesus with those stubborn Jews. It goes on, with prophetic eye, he looks into futurity and sees not only years, but centuries and ages. He sees how priests and rulers will turn the needy from their right and forbid that the gospel shall be preached to the poor. He sees how the love of God will be concealed from sinners and men will make merchandise of his grace. As he beholds the scene, indignation, authority and power are expressed in his countenance. The attention of the people is attracted to him. The eyes of those engaged in their unholy traffic are riveted upon his face. They cannot withdraw their gaze. They feel that this man reads their inmost thoughts and discovers their hidden motives. Some attempt to conceal their faces as if their evil deeds were written upon their countenances to be scanned by those searching eyes. The confusion is hushed. The sound of traffic and bargaining has ceased. The silence becomes painful. Now, before we read on, we should realize that Jesus was not here standing before them as a man clad in armory. He was not standing before them with the Roman authority or something like this. The normal way to bring these people to a discipline in the temple would be either to get authority from the Romans and then cast them out by the authority of the Romans, or to have a strong army, because otherwise they wouldn't obey, would they? You couldn't just go there. If we would go there and tell with a loud voice, now go out of this temple, what would they do? They would throw you out. They would say, look, this madman, we must quickly get hold of him. He's a dangerous person. They were temple guardians, soldiers, and they wouldn't be intimidated so easily. But it's interesting, by the presence of Jesus, everybody became silent suddenly. And the silence even became painful. A sense of awe overpowers the assembly. It is as if they were arraigned before the tribunal of God to answer for their deeds. Looking upon Christ, they behold divinity fleshed through the garb of humanity. The majesty of heaven stands as the judge will stand at the last day, not now encircled with the glory that will then attend him, but with the same power to read the soul. His eye sweeps over the multitude, taking in every individual. His form seems to rise above them in commanding dignity, and a divine light illuminates his countenance. He speaks in his clear, ringing voice, the same that upon Mount Sinai proclaimed the law that priests and rulers are transgressing is heard echoing through the arches of the temple. Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now when Jesus said this, his voice wouldn't roll over. He wouldn't scream. He would speak very, almost normal. Of course he would. There would be power in his voice. Why was it heard everywhere? Because they were quiet. Absolutely quiet. Slowly descending the steps and rising the scourge of cords gathered up on entering the enclosure, he bids the bargaining company depart from the precincts of the temple. With a zeal and severity he has never before manifested, he overthrows the tables of the money changers. Then the coin falls, ringing sharply upon the marble pavement. None presume to question his authority. None dare stop to gather up their ill-gotten gain. Jesus does not smite them with the whip of cords, but in his hand the simple scourge seems terrible as a flaming sword. Officers of the temple, speculating priests, brokers, cattle traders, with their sheep and oxen, rush from the place with one thought of escaping from the condemnation of his presence. We have here the same situation as Moses before Pharaoh, really. The pride of Pharaoh was overcome, the pride of men was overcome by a simple rod. Here the pride of the power of the Romans and whatever was overcome by a simple scourge. in the hands of Jesus, which he did not even use to wipe, to whip. So, can you see the relationship? A scourge is not fit against swords, is it? If you think in worldly terms. And there were people with swords. They were temple guardians, soldiers, who stood watch. And you couldn't intimidate them with a scourge. Surely not. So don't get the concept that this scourge was a sword in the hand of Jesus, like that of the Romans. Don't get that concept. You may get this concept when you think in terms of a father beating his child and he has a scourge in his hand. Then this is a real sword, isn't it? It's a real power thing. But against an army of soldiers? Of soldiers, it's nothing. It's like an ant standing in the door again. Yes, this scourge is a symbol for the power of God, like the rod was in Moses' hand. The same thing. And it's such a simple thing that overcame them, which puts human pride into dust. It's like a simple little woman beating down the three men, or four men, or however how many this were. It really puts men pride into dust, doesn't it? Because it's a weak thing that overcame them. So, it goes on then to say, a panic sweeps over the multitude who feel the overshadowing of his divinity. Cries of terror escape from hundreds of blanched lips. Even the disciples tremble. They are awestruck by the words and manner of Jesus, so unlike his usual demeanor. They remember that it is written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Soon the tumultuous throng with their merchandise are far removed from the temple of the Lord. Now the question is asked, why did the people flee? Why did they tremble? That question is asked on page 162. And why did the priests flee from the temple? Why did they not stand their ground? He who commanded them to go was a carpenter's son, a poor Galilean, without earthly rank or power. Why did they not resist him? Why did they leave the gain so ill acquired and flee at the command of one whose outward appearance was so humble? Yeah, yeah. Again, the question is, why did they flee from a person so humble, so unassuming? Because of sin. And the answer is really found on page 90, I think. Wait a minute, let me look in the English version. It's another page. 107, 108. In the same book, Desire of Ages. I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, said John. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The prophet Isaiah had declared that the Lord would cleanse his people from their iniquities by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The word of the Lord to Israel was, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. To sin, wherever found, our God is a consuming fire. In all who submit to his power, the Spirit of God will consume sin. But if men cling to sin, they become identified with it. Then the glory of God, which destroys sin, must destroy them. Jacob, after his night of wrestling with the angel, exclaimed, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So the glory of God, it is not God really who destroys anybody, but it is the glory of God which consumes sin. And if a person identifies with sin, he becomes consumed with it. So here in the temple we have the glory of God revealed, and the glory of God is his character. It is the power of humility. And this power is so mighty that it can overcome the strongest army. That is a truth which we are very slow to really understand. I brought my papers here, now they are away. The papers where I have three articles on. Let's be in the room there. Because, you remember still, today we will photocopy this for you. In these articles it said, humility is power. Humility is power. And there's great weakness in pride and self-exaltation. Yeah, it's in this. That's okay. That's okay. That's for the moment. It does it. In self-love, self-exaltation and pride, there's great weakness, but in humility, there is strength. True dignity is not maintained when we think most of self, but when God is in all our thoughts and when our hearts are all aglow with love for our Redeemer and for our fellow men. In pride and separation from God, we are constantly seeking to exalt self, and we forget that lowliness of mind is power. Christ's power lay not in sharp words that would pierce the soul, but in his gentleness. This made him a conqueror of hearts. We are invited to learn of him who was meek and lowly in heart. And what power did Christ display in his humility? It's tremendous. Again, the question on page 162 in Desire of Ages, why did they leave their gain so ill-acquired and flee at the command of one whose outward appearance was so humble? Now, did everybody flee? No, there was a class who did not flee, and when the priests came back, they saw them. And that were the children, the poor, the sick, those who were cast out by the Jewish economy because they were counted sinners. They were gathering around Jesus and were seeking for his healing, for his forgiveness, and for his comfort. And they were feeling well there. While the others ran away, they were feeling well. And when the priest came back, they witnessed a tremendous scene. Let's read about this on page 163. The people pressed into Christ's presence with urgent, pitiful appeals. Master, bless me. His ear heard every cry. With pity exceeding that of a tender mother, he bent over the suffering little ones. All received attention. Everyone was healed of whatever disease he had. The dumb opened their lips in praise. The blind beheld the face of their restorer. The hearts of the sufferers were made glad. As the priests and temple officials witnessed this great work, what a revelation to them were the sounds that fell on their ears. The people were relating the story of pain they had suffered, of their disappointed hopes, of painful days and sleepless nights. When the last spark of hope seemed to be dead, Christ had healed them. The burden was so heavy, one said, but I have found a helper. He is the Christ of God, and I will devote my life to his service. Parents said to their children, he has served your life, he has saved your life, lift up your voice and praise him. The voice of children and youth, fathers and mothers, friends and spectators blended in thanksgiving and praise. Hope and gladness filled their hearts. Peace came to their minds. They were restored, soul and body, and they returned home proclaiming everywhere the matchless love of Jesus. What a picture. Not quite. We will come yet to the rod of Moses.
And in the rod of the
power of God. Yeah, we will come to it. We are not finished. Have a little bit patience, please. Okay. So first of all, let us see very clearly that those people who came to Jesus were those who normally would run away first when a sword would be shown, wouldn't they? In other words, if Jesus would have drawn a sword that is the world sword, who would be the first to run away? Of course, the children and the weak ones and the poor and so forth. That's right. And the soldiers would be the last one to run away. They would get up their shields and then begin to fight. But it was the other way around, which shows that here another authority was put in operation, and that was the authority of true humility, which is the authority of God. Yeah, very good text. So later, the soldiers and the priests and the rulers, they thought by themselves, why did we run away? Why? We were stupid. Next time we won't run away. When he gets mad, we will quickly detain him. We will be braver. And they wondered at themselves why they ran away. But Jesus came a second time in the temple during the end of his ministry. And what happened this time? They ran faster than before. That was their reaction. In spite of all their intentions, we won't run away. And at the same time, when they were running out, others were running in. And they were saying, oh, don't go in, it's dangerous in there. But the sick, they wouldn't be kept away. Only some were kept away. Others, nevertheless, they wanted to go to the healer. And when they were there, they felt well. So it was an outgoing and incoming at the same time. You all read this in the chapter, In His Temple Again. Does it say In His Temple Again or something like this? The temple cleansed again? The temple cleansed again. That begins on page 589. It's the 65th chapter. So in this we see then that Jesus had an authority, but it was not the authority of the sword. So likewise, that must be the answer to problems that come up when you are confronted with a situation where people do not obey, children for example, or others, but it has to happen because of the circumstances. Like in the family house, you can't permit certain things. It is impossible. So there has to be a certain order. And how do you maintain it? Only through that power which is in Christ. It's sufficient for everything. Now that seems to sound very strange now, very fantastic, but that is what we have to expect. Let's again read that statement on page 106 in the Ministry of Healing. Ministry of Healing, page 106. In fact, I must tell you something. When I suggested this to the first time to Fred, this thought, he said to me, "That is too fantastic to be true." But meanwhile, he thinks a little bit different about it. I talked with him again about it, and he would agree now with that study, wholeheartedly, I believe. Page 106, in Ministry of Healing, we read again, "The love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will the sword or the court of justice. These are necessary to strike terror to the lawbreaker, but the loving missionary can do more than this." So while the sword strikes terror to the lawbreaker, the loving missionary can do more than this. Not only striking terror to him, but he actually can, in the end, get a total victory. Now, the possibility is twofold. Either the person totally hardens, or he softens. If he hardens, he still will lose the battle, as is seen in the case of Pharaoh, as we will see when we go on in our study. But the point is that the power of humility, the power of God, is sufficient for everything when we have it, when we have the power of God. Let us now turn to the rod that shall not be spared for the children. And in this connection, I want to point you to a parallel text, Psalm 23. It would be interesting if we would have the Hebrew text before us, because then we would see where the word rod is applied. And if you have a Young's Concordance or a Strong's Concordance, where you have the Hebrew words, I would recommend to you to once look up the word rod and look all the parallels. It's a very interesting study. And here is one of the parallel words, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Here we have the same rod that is described, that we shall not spare. What does it do? It comforts. Can you see the same reaction in the case of Jesus in the temple? He comforted some people, but other people fled away from it, interestingly enough. Now, if our children understand the love of God, and they do, I believe, when we have really labored for their rebirth, then they will be comforted rather than be frightened by the rod. And it says here that they comfort me. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." In what way can a rod comfort? How can a rod comfort? Have you ever thought about that? Yes, yeah, that's right.
"It gives you strength and reminder to have told myself to do 6 days their day, their work, whatever. 7 days should not stay. Well, how can you comfort them? Because they are used to go like this and they don't make anything different. When I get there, it's fine. I say, then I understand that they will be comfort. I don't know. If they understand, he can maybe leave him. God will give them the power and they'll be comfort. Mm-hmm. When they leave."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is a matter really of having the rod of God in our hand. And this we can have only when we have a very close connection with God, when we daily receive a supply of power from Him. Yes, Neil?
I think the point that the law is great, whereas the righteous blood is so overpowered.
Good. So let us leave it with this maybe for the moment. The staff and the rot, which comfort me, are the power of God, which I need to understand. Now, when Moses was at the burning bush, he also saw the rod there. That is, he saw the power of God in there. And God made him aware of it by saying, be careful how you approach that place. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the ground you trod is holy ground, for I am there. Now, God made it very clear that his presence can comfort only when we see the greatness of his power. I think we have studied this yesterday already, this relationship. The better we bow down before God, the more we see his greatness, the more confident are we when we face men. The less we see of God's greatness, the less we see of the more we fear other men when they come to us. So the ability of, to bow down before God makes us also able to face men when they threaten us. And that is very clearly seen in the case of John the Baptist, who bowed low before the King of Kings, and so he could stand erect before earthly monarchs. Likewise, our children, when they are really comforted by that rod, then they will be a very strong factor in the in their surrounding where they are. They can stand their men without fighting for their rights. They trust to the righteousness that their parents have conveyed to them. What a wonderful strength this is. Really, thy staff and thy rod, they comfort me. I can depend on them, I can lean on them at any time, in all situations. But let us not think that we get this rod by itself. There has to be an approach to the burning bush. We have to come near to it like Moses came near to it, and have to put our shoes off from our feet to really have communion with God at that bush. And then we ourselves become burning bushes, which will be a great comfort for those who seek salvation. And it says it will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will be the sword or the court of justice. The loving missionary can do more than these. And this must become evident in the world. And this really will be a powerful answer to the image of the beast when it is set up. So powerful that the power of the beast crumbles down. But we will see this in our study in more detail later. Let us now come back. So do you see clearly what it means? He who spareth not his rod, who spareth his rod, hateth his son?
Isn't it the same?
Okay, just say.
Like all the beginnings are enabling.
Yeah.
If a child believes, they want to take it out of love and become saved. If the right thing that God requires, then he has to believe also that God supplies the power that says he can be done, and he will be happy. Mm-hmm. He's happy than all. So the word is in fact the gospel. Mm-hmm. He's love.
Let us, let us read again this. What was it again? Chapter 13, verse 24, wasn't it? Yeah. He that spareth his rod hateth the son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, that rod, which is the power of God, must be used often, and that we find in prayer. In other words, when we come to God in prayer, we receive that power, which is the rod, which is the comfort. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And when we spare it, in other words, if we don't make use out of that facility that the Lord has given to parents, then we do not love our children. Out of love for our children, we should make use out of that rod. Well, also to our children. In other words,
prayer is the rod.
Yeah, that's right. So when we really, or let's say so, a big motive of seeking God in prayer and being filled with the power of God is love for the children. You love them, don't you? Therefore, you seek God in prayer, and you don't let go until you have that power. It's like Jacob. I let you not go except you bless me. That's right. And so, likewise in the other text, I mean, we must of course realize also, time is over now, we must realize also that a person who does not have this secret access to God, if I may call it like this now, that he has nothing else but the sword. And so we have the governments of the world who use the sword. And in that case, it might be better to use the sword than to do nothing. Yeah. 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 That is like with a medicine. I don't have the faith yet, therefore I go to the worldly doctors. Well, let us see very clearly that one point is there when we really love the work that God has given us as parents, we will seek this. We will be very diligent to seek the power of God. On the other hand, we are not here in the world to preach anti-authoritarian, do you say this, anti-authoritarian education? We say it in German, which means let the children do what they want, never hinder them in their desire to do anything. That is not our preaching. You understand this, do you?
Because in Romans 7, the men tries hard before. Mm-hmm. So if a child doesn't understand that, or we are not taking him the sacrament before we believe in the word, then we don't bring him ever to the point of Romans 7. He has to fight and fall. Fight and fall and learn that he's a sin. We put a standard. But if we face the children in deed, by offering not with God's love and power, we are going to lose the battle.
So shall we? Yeah. Okay. Shall we close then? Our study time is really over.